Well, good morning, everyone. Brethren, how many of you like putting together jigsaw puzzles? Recently, Elsa told me about a meme or anecdote she saw on Facebook concerning puzzles, which went something like this. One person was talking to his friend, and he said, "I hate to brag, but I just wanted you to know that I put together a jigsaw puzzle in just one day." And his friend looked at him and said, "What's so special about that?" And the first friend said, "Well, the box said 2 to 4 years." Brethren, today, we're going to try to outdo that accomplishment. Hopefully, with the help and guidance of God's word, we're going to put together a puzzle of sorts in less than an hour. What puzzle am I referring to? The puzzle known as the Day of Atonement. Yes, this day is a great puzzle to many people. It raises a number of very important questions, such as, why did God command Israel to keep the Day of Atonement? What does it mean or picture? Should Christians keep it today? And if so, how and why? What can we learn from the day? What do goats, priests, trumpets, and afflicting our souls have to do with each other? In some ways, the Day of Atonement is one of the most mysterious of all of God's holy days, and one of the hardest to understand, and yet it can be understood with the help of God's word. Now, Mr. Preston has done us a big favor by already addressing this topic a few weeks ago, and Mr. Cimino added to our understanding, and I hope to continue that by building on the scriptural insight that they already have provided us. For many of us, God has helped us put together the puzzle of atonement many times over the years. For others, this might be new, but we all can benefit from this annual reminder and review. For a description of some of the pieces, let's start out taking the box and opening it up, getting the pieces out and looking at them one by one, just as we would a regular puzzle. Now, as far as individual pieces go, I'm only count 7 pieces, so it's a rather small puzzle, but they're very important and intriguing pieces. For description, I'm going to have to adjust this mic. It is sliding on me. Whoa. 1 second. Maybe we'll stay put now. I hope so. If I stop messing with it. For a description of some of the pieces, please turn with me to Leviticus 23. That's Leviticus chapter 23. That's our go-to section in the Bible as far as the holy days, since it lists all of them there. And since we're focusing on the Day of Atonement, let's skip to verse 26. That's Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also on the 10th day of this 7th month," that's today, "shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So right off bat, we see several puzzle pieces laid out before us. Let's take a look at each one individually. Piece number 1. Is the name of the day, the Day of Atonement. What does that mean? What does atonement mean? The words Day of Atonement, of course, are the English words translated from the Hebrew words Yom Kippur, as found in Leviticus 23:27. According to Strong's Concordance, Kippur, Strong's 3725, means expiation. So that makes it all perfectly clear, right? Well, maybe not. What does expiation mean? Merriam-Webster.com defines expiation as the act of extinguishing the guilt incurred by something. In other words, it's the act of making up for an injury or a wrong. The root word for Kippur is the Hebrew word kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, Strong's 3722, which can mean to cover, to placate, to cancel, to cleanse, disannul, forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge off, or reconcile. The Hebrew word for Kippur is typically translated into English using the word atonement. Now, if you've been in the church for any little while, you've probably heard ministers sometimes explain that atonement means at-one-ment. You know, I always thought that was just a clever pun of the ministry, that it really had no relevance to the actual meaning of the original word. But actually, surprisingly, it has a lot to do with the meaning of the original word. If you do an internet search like I did, you'll find that William Tyndale, when he was translating from Hebrew into English, couldn't find a suitable English word to translate Kippur, Yom Kippur, into. So he essentially invented or coined a new word. What was that word? At-one-ment, which became, of course, atonement. According to Britannica.com/topic/atonement-religion, the term atonement developed in the English language in the 16th century by the combination of at-one-ment, meaning to set at one or to reconcile. So what does atonement mean? It means to be at one, to be in harmony, to be reconciled with someone, and in this case, with God. How? By God's covering our sins. On the Day of Atonement, there were various, well, you probably heard people say, I'll cover for you, or I've got you covered. Well, God literally has got us covered. On the Day of Atonement, there were various ceremonies, which we'll go into in a few minutes, that symbolized God's covering. They all pictured the true atonement, or reconciliation with God through Jesus, revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. Let's look at a few scriptures that show God's work of reconciliation and the meaning of the Day of Atonement that we're observing today. If you'll please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read verses 17 through 21. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brethren, the world's time of reconciliation is in the future, but our time is right here. It's now. We need to be reconciled with him now so that we can assist him as agents of reconciliation. Colossians 1, 19 through 23. That's Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, so now we know a bit more about the first puzzle piece, what the day is about. Let's examine the second piece. Puzzle piece number two. We read in Leviticus that on the Day of Atonement, we are to afflict our souls. What does that mean? Let me quote from the church's booklet, God's Holy Day Plan, page 42. Afflict comes from the Hebrew word A-N-A-H, pronounced ana, I believe, which means to be afflicted, be bowed down, be humbled, be meek. The same word is used in connection with fasting in Psalm 35:13 and Ezra 8:21. Fasting means abstaining from food and drink, as shown in Esther chapter 4 and 16. So clearly, we are commanded to afflict our souls through fasting. But what fast, or rather, why fast or afflict our souls today, this specific 24 hours? Of course, the simple answer is we fast because God commanded us to do so, which is true, but what is the underlying reason for our fasting? We'll explore some of the answers to that in a few minutes, but let's just keep in mind, for now, we're commanded to do it. Now, this might be a good time to also answer the question, is the Day of Atonement and fasting commanded or required for modern New Testament Christians? Yes, it is. How long is forever? We just read in Leviticus 23, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount message, what he was informing Christians, that Christians will periodically fast. He said, when you fast. He didn't say, if you fast. And then he gave his disciples instructions how to do it. This implies Christians will fast at times, and no doubt that includes on the Day of Atonement. In the New Testament, there's ample evidence that Christians kept the holy days. For instance, the Apostle Paul mentions the importance of keeping the days of unleavened bread, but in a new spiritual sense, saying in 1 Corinthians 5, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate that we have to keep one holy day, but we don't have to keep other days. They rise and fall together. And although there's no direct mention of the Day of Atonement in the New Testament, there is an indirect reference in Acts 27, verse 9. It's Acts 27, 9. Luke mentions that sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Scholars are in agreement that the fast refers to the Day of Atonement. It's unlikely Luke would have bothered mentioning the fast as a point of reference if believers were not keeping the day. Okay, let's move on to the next three puzzle pieces. Puzzle pieces 3, 4, and 5 are described in Leviticus 16, so let's go there next. I'll be switching back and forth between Leviticus and Hebrews, so you might want to set a marker in your Bible for one of those places. Puzzle piece number 3 is the high priest of Leviticus 16. Puzzle piece number 4 is a sacrificial goat and the offering by fire. And puzzle piece number 5 is the Azazel goat. Mr. Preston covered all this quite well in a recent message, so I'll try not to repeat everything he said. But let's review the information on these three elements of atonement and see if we can build on what we already know. In Leviticus 16, we find instructions regarding the Old Testament ceremonies conducted on the Day of Atonement. The physical rituals that are described there are full of spiritual meaning for us today. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. That's Leviticus 16:2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, Aaron was the high priest at that time, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Now if we read through that quickly, we might miss out some of the spiritual significance of this. Charles Spurgeon, a famous minister in the 1800s, had some interesting comments on the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement that shed some light on the symbolism of this day, which I'll quote and summarize here. See Spurgeon.org, the Day of Atonement, for more information. I don't necessarily endorse everything he said, but some of his comments on atonement are quite enlightening. According to Spurgeon, other priests on other days did almost all the work of the sanctuary. But according to old rabbinical traditions, on the Day of Atonement, everything was done by the high priest. Even the lighting of the candles and the fires and the incense, and for 2 weeks ahead of time, he was obliged to go into the tabernacle to slaughter the bullocks and assist in the work of the priests and Levites in order to prepare for the work on the Day of Atonement, as all the work on that day was left to him alone. This symbolized Jesus, our high priest. He alone works the atonement. And just as we're commanded to humble ourselves, anciently, even the high priest humbled himself. Again, summarizing from Spurgeon, on other days of the year, the high priest would wear holy golden garments, expertly designed for glory and for beauty. He would wear the mitre with a plate of pure gold around his forehead, the artistically woven ephod, which was like a ornamental vest made of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and with onyx stones on its shoulder straps, and with chains of gold. Attached to this was the splendid breastplate studded with 12 precious gemstones set in gold. And the high priest would also wear a beautiful blue robe with alternating decorative pomegranates and gold bells on the hem of his garment. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest wore different, simpler clothing. The golden vestments were put away. On this day, the high priest wore only linen clothing. He wore a linen tunic, trousers, sash, and turban. The clean but simple fine linen garments symbolize the righteousness and humility of our Savior. Yes, Jesus Christ was a humble high priest. When he made atonement for us and all mankind, he, continuing with Spurgeon, did not make atonement arrayed in all the glories of his ancient throne in heaven. Upon his brow there was no diadem, save the crown of thorns. Around him was cast no purple robe, save that which he wore for a time in mockery. On his head was no scepter, save the reed which they thrust in cruel contempt upon him. He had no sandals of pure gold, neither was he dressed as king. He had none of those splendors about him, which should make him mighty and distinguished among men. Rather, he came out in a simple body. They stripped off even the common robe from him and made him hang before God's Son and God's universe. Pretty amazing description showing how the high priest on the Day of Atonement is really symbolic of our high priest, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifices he made for us. Okay, save your place in Leviticus. We'll be coming back there in a minute. Let's read about our high priest, Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 9. That's Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 6. Hebrews 9, 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So the physical rituals were just symbolic. They couldn't in and of themselves make anyone perfect. They couldn't forgive anyone's sins by themselves. Continuing in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, for those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's through Jesus' shed blood, his sacrifice, that we and all mankind can receive forgiveness and reconciliation. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus 16. Now we come to the description of the two goats. I won't elaborate too much here because Mr. Preston covered the two goats pretty extensively in a sermon from a few weeks ago. If you missed it, you might want to listen to a recording. Leviticus 16, 5 through 8, it describes how Aaron was to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle and cast lots for them. One lot for the Lord, it's the Lord's lot, and the other for Azazel. The goats, as Mr. Preston and others have explained, represent Jesus Christ and the devil. And we know from other scriptures, as Mr. Cimino pointed out, the devil masquerades as Christ. Humanly, we can be deceived. God must reveal to us who Jesus is and who Satan is. Next, verses 9 through 19, describes how the goat on which the Lord's lot fell was to be offered as a sin offering. Its blood was brought inside the veil and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. And also later, it's put on the horns of the altar and poured around the altar and sprinkled there too. So this goat represents Jesus, who died for us. And the sacrifice represents what Jesus did for us, shedding his blood that we may be forgiven and reconciled. Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11, that's Romans 5, 8 through 11, tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Leviticus 16, verse 20. That's Leviticus 16, 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, that is the Azazel goat, or the goat of departure. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it into the wilderness, away into the wilderness, by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So as Mr. Preston pointed out in his message, the Zazel goat represents the devil. The sins of the people are confessed over it. And as Mr. Semino pointed out too, the devil is the instigator. He's the source of all the sin in this world. And he deserves to have the blame placed on him. He's to be sent away from God and his people, as we're told in Revelation 20. One other thing we might make note of is the timing of all this. The sacrificial goat was slain first, just as Jesus came first to die for us sinners. It wasn't until later that the other goat was taken off into the wilderness. And according to Jewish tradition, it was thrown over a ravine or a cliff, so it would never come back. One more thought on this. I'm taking this out of context. But Jesus said when he returns, look, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert. In other words, the wilderness. Do not believe it. Don't go out. Jesus is not in the wilderness. It's the devil that will be banished into the wilderness and away from God's people. The rest of Leviticus 16 describes the burning of the sacrifice, the offering by fire, and the cleanup work, which could also show the ongoing cleansing work of God's Spirit. Verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. A burnt offering was entirely consumed. So it represented or pictures a total sacrifice, a total commitment to God. Jesus was the total sacrifice offered on our behalf. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 13. That's Hebrews 13. 10 through 13 tells us, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin was burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay, that leads us to puzzle piece number 6. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and read verses 29 to 30. Puzzle piece number 6 is no work. Leviticus 16, 29 to 30. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. In both Leviticus 23 and now we've seen in Leviticus 16, God emphasizes that on the Day of Atonement, no work should be done. Instead, it should be a Sabbath of solemn rest. Why is that? Well, just like we mentioned earlier, the high priest was to do all the work on atonement. In a spiritual sense, Jesus did all the work for us. We cannot earn our own salvation. It is a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Also, doing no work shows that this is a special time. It is a day of solemn rest. God wants us to take a break from our work and our normal activities. on the holy days and on the Sabbath days so that we can focus in and concentrate on what he's teaching us. Okay, let's look at puzzle number seven. Puzzle piece number seven. And after that, we'll begin to put the pieces together. The seventh piece is that of the Jubilee. Please turn with me to Leviticus 25. And let's read about the Jubilee in verses 8 through 10. That's Leviticus 25, 8 through 10. Leviticus 25, 8 through 10. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. And the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound when? On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So as we just read, the Jubilee year was to be introduced with the blast of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. In the Jubilee, ancestral lands were returned back to their original owners. Indentured servants were given their freedom and allowed to go back to their families. And normal agricultural practices were suspended. Everyone was expected to live on what the fields and the vineyards produced of themselves. You might want to study more about that yourself sometime to learn in Leviticus 25 to learn more about the sabbatical year and the Jubilee year. We'll explore what this has to do with the Day of Atonement in just a few minutes. So, brethren, we've looked at each of the puzzle pieces now. So let's begin to put the pieces together so we can view the completed puzzle and get the big picture. I think we could all see that the Day of Atonement reveals God's plan for redemption for all mankind. In order to accomplish this, Jesus came to the earth, was born as a human being, and died as our atonement sacrifice. So that's the connection with the offering by fire and the sacrificial goat of Leviticus 16. It should also be clear that in order to have true unity, to have true peace, a true oneness with God, the source of division and sin, Satan the devil, needs to be removed, which is the tie-in with the Azazel goat being banished to the wilderness. And I believe we can see how the high priest serving in the temple typified or was symbolic of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus was both the offering and the offerer in the process. So we put together those pieces. But what about the Jubilee? How does that fit in? The Jubilee is symbolic of the coming restoration of God's government and establishment of the glorious liberty of the children of God, with their being freed from the slavery to sin. It also pictures the time when man will totally and completely rely on God for everything, thus fulfilling the words Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Okay, that should explain the tie-in with the Jubilee and the Day of Atonement. There's one more puzzle piece to fit in. Usually the last piece is the easiest to fit in. If you put all the other pieces together, then the last one fits in nicely. So what about fasting? Why do we fast on the Day of Atonement? Now, if God in his word had never explained to us what the goats and the high priest symbolized, or what the Day of Atonement was all about, we might have a tough time trying to figure out the relationship of fasting with the Day of Atonement. But because those pieces are already in place, this should be rather straightforward. How does fasting tie into the general theme of the day? It ties in at least three meaningful ways. First, expresses our love and appreciation for God by demonstrating our willingness to follow Christ's humble example despite suffering, to be obedient despite suffering. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. I'll be reading from the Holman Study Bible. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11 tells us that Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Also, let's read Romans 8, 16 through 17. That's Romans 8, 16 through 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So in a very small but significant way, fasting on the Day of Atonement expresses our willingness to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Fasting helps us to draw closer to God and beautifully illustrates our at-oneness with him and our willingness to follow Jesus' example. But there's a second reason to fast on Atonement. Let me just introduce it by giving this simple analogy. Since childhood, our two daughters have been really close. They want to do everything together. They really enjoy each other's company. But on rare occasions, they have been known to have a disagreement or two, a few little hard feelings. But usually they don't last long at all because they want to remain close, like all good sisters should. God wants all of us and mankind to stay close to him. He would like any conflicts or differences of opinion to be resolved quickly. But Satan the devil is bent on keeping mankind at odds against God. He's determined to try to make people believe that God is their enemy or God is irrelevant. His evil influence is causing most of the division that we see in the world today. So a second reason to fast on Atonement is to demonstrate our determination to align ourselves with God and resist Satan and his evil influence in the gateway of life. As I believe Mr. Cimino pointed out too, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, that's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 through 9, tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Similarly, in James, we're told, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, as Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15 states, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So by fasting today, we are joining the resistance movement against the evils of Satan, self, and society. And a third reason to fast on Atonement that demonstrates the tie-in with this day is that fasting helps us to become more sympathetic towards other people. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So I think you can see from all this that fasting is a very appropriate part of the symbolism and meaning of this day. Finally, brethren, let's consider what should be the results of our fasting today. Isaiah 58 gives us the answer. So let's read Isaiah 58 in verses 6 through 11. That's Isaiah 58 in verses 6 through 11. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I find it very interesting that God placed the Day of Atonement just a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, an 8-day period when we normally have extra time on our hands and usually surplus funds thanks to God's blessings and our faithful saving. At the feast, we can enjoy the blessings God gives us while hanging out with family and friends. We can pray for others, give generous offerings. We can meditate on the fine messages that we'll be hearing. And we should do all of that. But also at the feast, there are opportunities to give to others. There may be opportunities, usually are, to give to others outside our immediate circle. Sometimes, for instance, there have been special collections for those in need. I remember one year where they collected funds for a family whose car engine blew out on the way to the feast. And in the past, when we were in Jekyll Island, they used to ask the brethren for donations to help the battered, local shelter for battered women. One year, the church was able to completely fill a storage shed for them, and they were very appreciative. In recent years, there have been families helping families, donation boxes at some feast sites. So if you have some extra second tithe, you might want to consider donating to that fund or other worthwhile charitable causes that fulfill the actions and behavior endorsed and described in Isaiah 58 and also Matthew 25 and other scriptures. We're told in Galatians 6 and verse 10, that's Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Okay, brethren, the puzzle is put together. So now let's step back and take one more look at the completed picture. Taking it all in, looking everything up, all over, we can see that atonement pictures God's amazing plan to reconcile mankind to himself. Sin has caused a huge division, a rift between God and mankind, highlighting the need for reconciliation. But just like in any argument or dispute, one party has to take some action to resolve it. One party has to make the first move. Amazingly, and fortunately for us, Jesus Christ was the one who was proactive and took the first steps towards reconciliation, carrying out the atonement plan from God the Father. God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we love him because he first loved us. Yes, Jesus in humility came and died for us so that we could be saved and reconciled to him and God the Father. Because of Jesus' sacrifice and love, after our repentance and faith in God, faith in our Savior, we are forgiven and reconciled to God and released from Satan's grip. We're not part of the first harvest, but there's a bigger spiritual harvest yet ahead. Atonement pictures the full harvest. It shows how all or the majority of mankind will ultimately be reconciled to God through Jesus' sacrifice, through the removal of Satan, and through the change in human nature. Mankind will then enter the Jubilee period, in which there will be true spiritual freedom, freedom from sin, the slavery of sin, and we will at last be at one with God.